Thank you for this great privilege of being here this evening, Lord, to receive from you through the teaching of the Word. So we ask that you would direct us, Lord, as we look at this book of 2 Timothy, that our own hearts would be challenged by these very last words spoken by the Apostle Paul. And so I pray that we would be men and women of the Word, that we would be determined to lay that foundation of the Word so that it might help us to weather the storms of life. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of 2 Timothy tonight as we continue to work our way through the entire Bible. Of course, we're in 2 Timothy. This section of the New Testament is referred to as the pastoral epistles. And it's called that because the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then lastly Titus. So these three books comprise what we commonly call the pastoral epistles. And I believe there's application for us tonight because if we desire to be ministers of Jesus Christ, and really God has called all of us to be ministers of the gospel, that this applies to us. I believe we're all full-time for the Lord, every single one of us, and so I believe this has application to us. Now, this is the very last letter written by the Apostle Paul. Now, we look at our Bibles. Unfortunately, sometimes we think they're in chronological order. And there are some books that are in chronological order, like Genesis would be a good one. But you start getting into the Bible and you come to find out that some of the books and the order of them are not in chronological order. Like, for instance, the book of Nehemiah and Esther should actually be right near the very end of the Bible. I mean, it could be like Nehemiah. It could be Ezra. It could be Nehemiah. And then it could be the book of Malachi. And that's the end of the Old Testament. But Nehemiah and Ezra are put in the history section of the Old Testament. Well, this is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He wrote a total of 14 letters. And so in chronological order, this would be the very last letter that was ever written by the Apostle Paul. Now, he's facing death. This is his second imprisonment. Now, you would think that now as he's awaiting his execution, possibly he had his head chopped off. With that in mind, this letter that he writes, his final letter, is a letter of encouragement. It's not a letter of self-pity like, you know, poor me, you know. But it's a letter of encouragement. And Paul is writing this final letter to Timothy. And it's an encouragement really to all Christian pastors and laymen alike to remain faithful to the Word of God no matter what the cost may be. Now, the Word of God is the foundation of this book. And we will see it over and over and over again as we get into this epistle, the emphasis of the Word of God. And the reason is the Word of God forms for us the foundation. Any of us know that when we built this building, the most unglorious part of this building was the foundation. I mean, it seems to take the longest and it doesn't seem to bear much fruit. I mean, you look at it and you go, what are you guys doing on there? You know, digging around here, you know, putting pipes in and pulling wires up and laying down things and around the foundation, slabs and things. It just doesn't look like a whole lot's going on. But I'll tell you, when the storms come and the times of testing come, that reveals where the foundation is. And so it is with every one of us, as Jesus talked about building upon His Word, building upon Him, so that when the storms of life come, you find out where a person's at. And all of us know people that have gone through trials, that have professed Christ, but when that trial came, they fell apart. Some even walk away from Jesus Christ. Some get angry at the church. They say the Bible's a scam. It's not real. That is a person that has never laid the foundation. So what Paul is telling Timothy is that you've got to lay the foundation to weather the storms. Now, the author of this book is given to us right here in chapter 1, verse 1, and it is the Apostle Paul. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, his name only appears once in 2 Timothy, but the personal pronouns that are used in this particular letter 63 times that again refer back to the Apostle Paul. Now, in this letter, Paul identifies himself in 9 different ways. I'm going to put these up on the screen just kind of quickly, or maybe they're on the screen, maybe they won't be. But first of all, he refers to himself as being in prayer for Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3. He calls himself a prisoner under Nero in chapter 1, verse 8. He calls himself an appointed preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles in chapter 1, verse 11. He calls himself faithful unto suffering, chapter 1, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 11. He says he's ready to die for his faith in chapter 4, verse 6. He says he's anxious to see Timothy in chapter 4, verses 9 and verse 21. He says that he's been abandoned by Demas in chapter 4, verse 10. He says he's lonely and only Luke is with him in chapter 4, verse 11. And then in chapter 4, verse 11, he's forgiving of John Mark, who, of course, kind of wussed out in the first missionary journey. And so he now reaffirms his love and his need for John Mark. When was it written? It was probably written about 65 A.D. That's probably the date that it was written. Where it was written from a Roman cell. Paul now is in his second imprisonment. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6 mentions this imprisonment. So it's his second imprisonment. It's not quite like the first imprisonment. This is not rented quarters. This is a prison cell in which Paul himself is suffering. As we get to the end of the letter, he says, bring a cloak. He was cold. He wanted the scriptures. He wanted some other biblical materials. And so Paul now knows that in just a short time, his very life is going to be taken from him for his preaching of the gospel. Again, written to Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Tells us right here, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions Timothy's name 3 times in this letter, but again, the second pronoun is used 19 times. So, without a doubt, this is Paul. Without a doubt, he's writing to Timothy. And some of the metaphors that he refers to Timothy as, he calls him a son. He calls him a soldier. He calls him an athlete. He calls him a farmer. Refers to him as a workman, refers to him as a vessel, and then refers to him as a servant. And just very simply, the background of this is that Paul was acquitted of his first imprisonment when, of course, he was arrested in Jerusalem. So then Paul was set free after he went to Rome, was there for a couple years. He was there in Roman prison. He was set free. He was then rearrested after a short period of time, which ultimately led to Paul's execution. What is the purpose of 2 Timothy? It's to charge Timothy to be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to look at all of these, but we're going to put them up. There are actually 24 imperatives that Paul gives to Timothy. You talk about charging somebody. You talk about giving someone responsibility. In these 4 chapters, there are 24 charges or imperatives that Paul gives to Timothy. I just jotted down 13 of them because I thought these were probably some of the most important things that he says to him. He says to him, number 1, stir up the gift of God. He had a gift in him and he was neglecting it. He said, be partakers of the affliction. He told him to be strong. He told them to endure hardships or hardness or endure hardness. Be strong in the Lord. Study to be approved before God. Shun profane and vain babblings. He told them to flee from youthful lusts. He told them to follow righteousness. He told them to avoid foolish questions. He told them to continue in the things you have learned. He told them to preach the word. He told them endure afflictions. And then he says, do the work of an evangelist. Now that's just 13 out of the 24 that Paul announces and charges Timothy with. The theme of 2 Timothy is the final charge. Now, I also like to refer to this epistle as preparation for ministry in the last days. It's how do we minister for the Lord in the last days? Well, Paul really lays it out for Timothy, and I believe that applies to us this evening. Now, here's some of the key words in 2 Timothy. The word good is used 6 times. The word remembrance is used 5 times. The word suffer 4 times. And the word strive is used 3 times. Key chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. He lays out for Timothy, what is a fruitful ministry? And there are 4 things that Paul says in chapter 2 that really give to us to what we would refer to as a fruitful ministry, a ministry that reproduces itself, it endures, it's a studying ministry, and it's a holy ministry. Now, we'll look at these as we get to the very end, and we'll make note of these. But chapter 2 surely is the key chapter of this book. Key verse is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, retain the same standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So Paul wanted Timothy to really take serious the ministry that God had called him to. And the only way that he could do that is that if he let his roots go down deep in the foundation of the Word of God. That's the only thing tonight that's going to keep any of us in this room from falling apart when a storm comes. It's going to be your basing upon Scripture, your life with your feet stuck on the foundation of the Word of God. That's the thing that's going to help you to weather the storm. It shouldn't be in a church. It shouldn't be in a person. It's got to be in the person of God, and it's got to be the Word of God. That's the only thing that will sustain us when the trials of life come. Now, here's the outline of 2 Timothy. Chapter 1 is Paul's reminders to Timothy. His reminders to Timothy. Chapter 2, God's requirements for servants. Chapter 3, the world's resistance of truth. And then 2 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy's responsibilities to God and Paul. So let's look here at this first chapter, Paul reminders to Timothy. In verses 1 through 5, we have Paul's compassion. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now notice what he says. He's writing from a Roman prison cell. And he refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. How important that is. When you and I suffer, one of the things that will anchor us and keep us from falling apart is to know that in the midst of our sufferings, we are right in the middle of God's will. It's pretty tough when you're suffering when you know that you brought it on yourself. Or you're just in trouble because you've been a geek or something. I mean, that's a hard thing to swallow. Because that's what Peter talks about. It's one thing to suffer as a Christian. It's another thing to suffer for sin. And what Paul says here is that he is right in the center of God's will. God had called him to be an apostle, which is a messenger, one sent. So the suffering that Paul was going through was just according to God's plan. That's why he can be so calm in this book. He's awaiting getting his head literally lopped off. And what does Paul do in this? He's encouraged. As we get into the fourth chapter, he's looking forward to seeing the face of Jesus. He's not freaking out. He's not wallowing in self-pity. He's not complaining. He's not saying, well, I can hardly wait till I get out. I'm going to picket Rome. That's what I'm going to do. We're going to boycott the Colosseum. That's what we're going to do when we get out. I mean, he wasn't doing any of this. He knew he was right in the center of God's will. And in this letter, he makes it clear. Listen, you get ready to suffer as a child of God. That's just the lot as a Christian. When you're in the will of God includes suffering. So right off the bat, Paul makes it clear that he is in the center of God's will. Verse 2 says, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Notice again, not only is in the will of God, he has a clear conscience. The conscience is given to us by God. It is a gift. And before knowing Jesus Christ, we can go against our conscience, this God-given guide that God gives to us that helps us to know right from wrong. And if we go against that conscience, we can eventually sear it, the Bible says, in 1 Timothy 4. We can sear it as with a branding iron. But the beautiful thing in being a Christian is that we can also undo the damage of a seared conscience that the Bible talks about in Hebrews is washing our conscience by the blood of Jesus Christ. God can again re-cleanse that conscience and give us a clear conscience again. And so Paul realized that all of the things that he had said, all the things that he had done, he was right in the center of God's will. His conscience was clear before God and before men that he had done and was doing everything that God had called him to do. You know, a conscience is just a wonderful thing. It's a good thing sometimes when we go to bed at night and we experience that phenomenon called thorns in the pillow. You know what that is? That's when you've said something or you've done something and you can't sleep. And all night long, you're like laying on a rotisserie. You're going around and around on the bed and you can't sleep. You know, that's actually good. It's really bad when we're able to say whatever we want to say and do what we want to do. And we don't suffer or feel any afflictions because of our actions. And Paul here had a clear conscience and he said, hey, I have no problem. I'm doing the very thing God's called me to do. I have nothing to wallow in self-pity about, that my conscience is clear before God and before men. Verse 4 says, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. And again, at his departure of Timothy, he's reminded of their tearful separation, the weeping that took place on behalf of Timothy towards his spiritual father, Paul. Verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. But what an influence the family has on the conversion of the children that follow. So obviously Eunice, the grandmother, was the one that received the Lord. She then shared it and transferred it to her daughter. And then Timothy's mother then had an influence on Timothy. And you find statistically that most people that come to Jesus Christ come in the primary years up to around 12 years of age. That's where most people come to faith in God. Is in those early years, the first 12 years or so, right around in there, and up to 12 years of age. That's when most hearts are real tender. They haven't been messed up by sin and influenced by the things of the world, and their hearts are tender. That's why as parents, how important those early years are. That we model Jesus Christ to our children. And what an influence grandmothers and grandfathers can have on their grandchildren. And I know in this fellowship, we have quite a few grandparents that are raising their grandchildren. And what an influence. And it mentions here this grandmother, this godly grandmother that had such an influence that ultimately led to Timothy's conversion. And now in verses 6 through 10, we have Timothy's calling. He says in verse 6, and for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, what this tells us is that Timothy had gifts, but Paul likens them unto a fire that's beginning to go out. Any of us that have fireplaces know that sometimes when you're putting logs in the fire, you got to mess with them. That's why it's great, those phony logs at Home Depot that you just light, they just burn for like 6 hours, and poof, they go out, you know. You don't even have to deal with them. But when you're putting real logs in a fire, sometimes you just have to mess with them. You got to sometimes turn them upside down. You got to move things around because even though they're there, they sometimes can actually go out. And so Paul's saying it's there. You have this gift, but it's smoldering. You got to get that poker, that fireplace poker in there and start moving things around and get that thing going. And maybe tonight there's some that can identify with that. You know that you have gifts, abilities and talents that have been given to you by God, and it's smoldering right now. You're not really on fire. You're not using what God's given to you. So somehow there were some gifts that were given to Timothy. It was noted by all, by the leaders, the elders of the church, and they recognized the giftedness of Timothy. And Paul says, you know what, you got to get hot with those gifts. You got to utilize what God's given you. Look what he says in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And what a description of the child of God. I believe all of us can claim that verse tonight. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and discipline. Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And sometimes it can be embarrassing to suffer. Because sometimes when you and I are suffering, people ask, well, why is God allowing this? Can't God stop this from happening? The answer is yes. And it's hard sometimes, because how do you explain to people tragedies that often happen to those that love the Lord? People say, well, I mean, why is this happening? And Paul here is making clear, don't be ashamed. Jesus suffered. Don't be ashamed of that. I'm suffering. So you need to join in with that. That's just part of your lot. That God can still love us and at the same time allow us to suffer. Jot down John 11 and read that. Read that for yourself. The three different times in that particular chapter that it's mentioned that God loved Lazarus, but not only did he love him, he also allowed him to suffer. That's hard to reconcile, that God loves, but then God allows suffering. But he does. And Paul here is telling Timothy, hey, don't be ashamed of it. Jesus suffered, I'm suffering, and you're going to suffer. Verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life, or to light through the gospel. And oh, what hope we have in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of sin, the future resurrection, no fear of physical death, knowing to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Christians are the most hopeful people, and should be the most encouraging people on this planet. We realize that death is not the final thing. It's a graduation service. It's a coronation. You get to have your crown. You'll see me with mine kind of tilted to the side. I mean, that's what we'll do. We come before God, we get our crowns. And Paul's going to talk about this in chapter 4. He goes, it's awaiting for all that love Jesus Christ. There's a crown waiting for us. Notice now in verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter, Paul's commitment. He says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul knew where his faith lied. He knew whom he had trusted. It was Jesus Christ who was sure. It was in Jesus Christ where his trust lied. He knew that Jesus could take care of him. Whatever Christ had promised, Christ would carry it out. Isn't that, what a comfort it is to know. I mean, this world of ours is just so unsure. It's just the things you put your money into. It's like you don't even want to look at your 401k. I don't know what's happened to it. I've heard that it's not good. But you don't even. And then you say, but it's okay. In 30 years, it'll be okay. Okay, that's good to know. And nothing in this life is sure. But you entrust your soul to Jesus Christ, and you can bank on that. He is able to guard what we've entrusted to him. And Paul says, with that, I have assurance. Verses 13 and 14 is Timothy's challenge. He says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul's saying, stick to the sound doctrines. Treasure the scriptures. Treasure the gospel message. That's what you got to hold on to. And today, that's what we need to hold on to. I am just so amazed today at what Christians will settle for. I mean, there's Christians, I believe, that don't even really, in many cases, want to be taught the Bible. They want little pep talks and little words. They almost want to feel like they've come back from an Amway convention or something. They just want to be all pumped up, you know, ready to go. But again, the substance of the Bible is what we need. We need scriptures. We need to understand what God's calling is for our lives, what Christ has done for us. So we've noted in every one of these epistles that Paul always started with doctrine and then it always led to duty. So he's telling Timothy here that you need to stick to the sound doctrine. You need to hold to the treasure of the gospel message. Hold on to it. And now today, the word doctrine in many circles causes people just to freak out. I mean, doctrine. You know, it's just, I can't think of anything so impractical than doctrine. Doctrine is the most practical thing in all of the world. We talk about the attributes of God. We talk about God's omniscience, that he's all-knowing. What that means is that when you and I pray, we can't inform God about anything. How important that is. Again, God's omnipresent, which means he's equally in all places at all times. That means if you run to Colton, God's going to know where you're at. Okay, that's all that means. You know, I'm going to go up to North Rialto. He'll never find me in Los Colinas. Oh, yes, he will. I may get lost in those little streets up there in cul-de-sacs, but God doesn't get lost. God's everywhere, equally in all places. And those attributes of God are the doctrines in Scripture. They're the teachings of Scripture. And understanding those helps us. God changes not. All of that is important because we change, but God doesn't. And so doctrine anchors our souls during the storms of life, knowing God's word. Verses 15 through 18 was Paul's concern. He says, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Among them was Phygellus and her," whatever his name is. Again, we don't know who these guys are. "Some believe that they were individuals that were leaders in the church and they turned on Paul." Here's Paul needing support from the believers. And these guys turned against Paul. Here's Paul in his very last trial, and these men would not support Paul. Verse 16, he mentions someone, though, that did. "And the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." The name Onesiphorus means prophet-bearing. That's what his name meant. It says in verse 17 and 18, "But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me, and the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." So this man really had a heart for Paul. He ministered to Paul. He gave his very life in his service unto the Lord. And so Paul says the Lord will remember him. Chapter 2 now, God's requirements for his servants. In verses 1 and 2, to be a good steward. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, I want you to notice something about a healthy ministry. A healthy ministry produces, or a healthy ministry produces a healthy ministry. It reproduces itself. And notice who we entrust the things of God to. Those that have proven themselves faithful. Notice this in verse 2. "Things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You know what that verse teaches against? Micromanaging. That's what it teaches against. If someone in the church has proven themselves faithful, then responsibility should be given to them. If they have not proven themselves faithful, then checks and balances need to be in place to make sure that they prove themselves faithful so they can begin to, again, build a track record. I think it's tragic sometimes in the church that people that have been so faithful unto the Lord, that have proven themselves, that are not given responsibility. We need to give responsibility. Who much is given, much is required. And when we're proven faithful in small things, God gives us bigger things or larger things. And so that should be a mark of maturity, even in our own lives as Christians, that what has God entrusted us with? What things? I mean, we should look at our ushering as something very, very serious. Is that an usher at this church has an important position. You are actually making it possible for people to hear the word of God. You bring them in. You tell them where they could sit. If they're having problems, you know, they have to get up. You say, hey, please sit here when you come back, and so you don't distract and keep others from listening to the Word of God, so they don't look at you. They keep looking at their Bibles. And, you know, someone has a cough. I mean, our people here are great. You know, you start to cough, they give you a cough drop. It's great. I mean, if you continue to cough, they even call your doctor for you. No, I'm just kidding. But, I mean, they're wonderful. Give you water. I mean, it's a tremendous thing. And those that are in the nursery right now, you ladies that have young children, what a blessing it is to be able to put them in class and know that they're going to be prayed for, and they're going to, the teacher's going to sing with them, they're going to teach them, so that you can be in here and you can hear the Word of God. And by the way, isn't it great to be with adults again, too? I mean, you're with these kids all day long. You're like, who made the sun? Who made the moon? And to be able to be with real people again is a wonderful thing. And so that is a blessing. Those in the parking lot, they're out there watching. So when you get out, you can have a car to get into. Isn't that a blessing? And so all of these things, we often say, well, you know, it's not a big thing. It is a big thing. It's a big thing. All of those things that I just mentioned to you allow people to study the Bible. They allow people to pray and to worship God. And it truly is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. And we need to be faithful in whatever it is. We're greeting people, whatever it might be, making phone calls, helping the children, whatever it might be. It's all extremely, extremely important. And so reproducing is what he's talking about. You entrust it to faithful men. Look at verses 3 and 4, and then also we'll look at verses 8 through 13 to be a good soldier. He likens Timothy and the work of ministry to being a soldier. Look at verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. I mean, that's just common sense. When you're a soldier, you're a soldier. You don't have time to have a part-time job in town. I'll be back before the next war. It doesn't work that way. If you're a soldier, you're on call, you're there, you have responsibilities. You can't be getting caught up in other things that will pull you away from being in service as a soldier. You don't involve yourself. And so it is in the church. If God has called you to serve Him, don't get caught up in stuff that's going to, you know, oh, I don't. I'm just busy on Sundays and Wednesdays. You know, those are the only 2 days I'm really busy. You know, those are when I'm stuck. Well, that keeps you from serving the Lord. If those are the things that are keeping you, you're involved in soccer and all these sports and different commitments that you have, that keeps you. That's like being committed as a soldier and saying, well, I'm sorry, I can't. Don't call me, you know, if there's a battle, because I got things I got to do, you know. And that's basically what he's saying. So we got to be careful about the commitments that we make. And I encourage the parents here that have young children, you know, you got to be careful with the various sporting things. I think it's good for kids to get into sporting. But if we start putting sports before Wednesdays and Sundays, then we're basically telling our children that relationship with God takes a backseat to sports. And I don't think that's good. I know it's not good. So we need to be able to get involved in things that don't keep us from our commitment to serving Christ. So, so important. I've had ladies in the church tell me when football season comes, they call themselves football widows. He said that their husband just like glued to the television sets. So during that whole season, they don't go to church because football's on, and they can't really do anything around the house because football's on. And there's nothing wrong with that. But when that takes the place of being a husband and being a worshiper of God and a servant of God, it becomes an idol. And it's what Paul says here is wrong. No soldier is helping his commander out by being involved in this stuff. That's the point that he's making. Look at verses 8 through 13. Or, you know what? Hold off on that. Look at verse 8. Let's look at it anyway. Verse 8 says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. So notice Paul again used himself as an example. He goes, I didn't entangle myself as a soldier would entangle himself. I suffered even as a prisoner, as a criminal for my preaching of the gospel. Because that's what a soldier does. That's what a person does that enlists in the Lord's army. Look at verse 11. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Many believe that this was actually a first century creed that was memorized. That this was one of the creeds that was a doctrinal creed as to who Jesus Christ was, his faithfulness, how he was so true. Was a great missionary, Hudson Taylor, says, "It is not by trying to be faithful, but in looking to the faithful one that we win the victory. It's not through our effort, but it's through us giving ourselves to Christ, relying upon him, trusting for his power. That's where the victory comes. It's not us psyching ourselves out and trying to motivate and coming up with steps and things that we can do to try to be faithful to God. No, it's us giving ourselves and trusting the Lord that God works through us. Now, chapter 2, verse 5, be a good athlete. Look at verse 5. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. How many of us in this, and I want to ask you to raise your hand, know a Christian that's disqualified themselves? You know someone that was maybe even serving the Lord. I know pastors that have disqualified themselves. They don't play by the rules. They started out real well, but they didn't stay in their sphere of the track. And they went into someone else's and they did things that were against the rules. And you go against the rules, doesn't matter how well you're trained, doesn't matter how good you are, you'll be disqualified. And so that's what he's referring to. Look at verses 6 and 7. Be a good farmer. Verse 6 says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Great thing about being a farmer is that you get to enjoy the fruit. Now, when you work, I think the most blessed people in this church are the people that are in ministry. Because you know what it's like. You know when God uses you, and you know when you get to see behind the scenes what God's doing, how that just blesses your life. It's like almost like tasting the fruit of the Lord. It's an awesome thing. And that's what he's saying here. You know, a good farmer, you're going to get the rewards. You be a faithful, you give yourself to it fully, you'll enjoy it. Look at verses 14 through 18 now. Be a good workman. Remind them, verse 14, of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Now, notice this phrase, wrangle about words. What does that mean? It's empty, trifling matters, words to no profit. And some of the things that did Adam and Eve have a belly button, you know, just to argue over that for a while. Can a person lose their salvation? You know, that over the years has just been crazy. Because you know what? Who ultimately knows? Who ultimately knows if someone even belongs to them? It isn't me or you. All we can do is see the fruit. We can be fruit inspectors. But even a person that has fruit sometimes is not necessarily the possession of Christ. Just because a person does good things doesn't make them a Christian. So even that doesn't make any difference. And so we can sit here and when was Ezekiel 38 and 39? What's that going to happen? I believe it's before the tribulation. I believe it's during the tribulation. And you have people just arguing over these things. Which actually again, we don't know. And the things that we argue over as Christians. And he's saying, don't get into this stuff. It's fruitless. It's going to end down a dead end. Don't do it. Look what he says, though, in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, that term, handling accurately, or rightly dividing, literally means cutting straight is what it means. Cutting straight the word of God. Now, it was used in plowing a straight furrow. It was used in cutting a straight board. It was used in sewing a straight seam. So we have the responsibility as believers to cut the Word of God properly. We should be able to divide the Word of God properly. This is why we have cults, religions, and isms today, is because they don't rightly divide the Word of truth. They take verses out of context. And that's one of the key ingredients to be able to interpret the Bible, is to read the context of the passage. Is to understand when a passage was said, what is the background? What is the context by which this statement was made? And that in and of itself is the key to understanding a passage. Remember, a few years ago, there was a greeting card and it was saying, I will like this. And it was on a greeting card. And you know what that verse was? It was taken from Isaiah 14 by the devil. I mean, it's just, and it was used as a Christmas card. I mean, so here's a verse that was applied to Satan, used for a Christmas card. Maybe that wouldn't be a bad card to give your mother-in-law, after all, when you think about it. But it's amazing. You pull a verse out of context and you apply it to a Christmas card. And here it is, the devil speaking. I mean, and this is crazy. And this is why we have so many problems today. Is that, again, we don't read our Bibles. We don't read the verse in its context. We just grab a verse, you know, out of the Bible and basically make it teach anything we want it to teach. And it's a dangerous thing. And he says, you know, you've got to cut straight the Word of God. That's what he's telling Timothy. Verse 16. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Talk radio. Chatter. That's what it is. Just all these stupid things that people are saying. Verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And mentions these two individuals. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Now, we talked about this in 1 Timothy. Now he refers to it again. So here's guys that say, oh, you know, the resurrection has already taken place. Getting into these weird, weird doctrines. Verses 19 through 22, be a good vessel. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, that's a good determining factor right there. The person that names the name of God, are they abstaining from wickedness? Are they living holy lives? It's one thing to profess knowing Christ, but here he tells Timothy, one of the things, the mark is, are they abstaining from wickedness when they've named the name of God? Verse 20. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Now, he tells Timothy, flee from youthful lust. You know that word flee literally means to fly? There are times the most spiritual thing we can do is run. That's exactly what Joseph did in Genesis when Potiphar's wife kept trying to put the make on him. She says, you know, come over and lie with me. And very forward individual. And there was one time where he was left alone in the house and she says, come lie with me. And she grabbed a hold of his garment and he ran and it just tore right in her hands. Brand new Ralph Lauren shirt, just torn in half right there on the spot. Just ran for his life. So, oh, that's that, you know, you should be a man would be able to. No, you run. A man runs for his life. And there are times that we may find ourselves in a situation that's tempting us. And the spiritual thing to do is to run. You run with all your might. Paul tells Timothy, you sprout wings and you fly out of there. You fly out of that situation. You're in the office and someone's flirting with you. You're at a job site. You're at an appointment. Whatever it might be, if someone starts to, the wise thing to do is to run for your life. That's what Paul says to Timothy as a young minister. He goes, you run for your life. And those that don't, they shelf themselves. They disqualify themselves from serving the Lord. They become vessels of dishonor, vessels that God can't use. Why? Because they chose not to be used by the Lord. It wasn't that God did it, it's that what we did. We didn't heed God's instructions. We didn't utilize God's power. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says that God will provide a way of escape. And we don't take the escape that he provides for us. And then because of that, we become vessels of dishonor. We become vessels that God can't use because we're no longer pure. We're not of gold or silver refined by the fire of God. We're no longer of use. Verses 23 through 26, be a good servant. Verse 23 says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bond servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And many times, people that we deal with in the church that disagree with basic Bible doctrine, people that disagree on holiness, people that disagree on just the basic tenets of Scripture. Paul makes it very clear here, they're actually tools of the devil. I've had people like this, I mean, over the years. I mean, there were times we used to kind of switch our communion time. We used to have communion on Sunday morning. And then sometimes we'd have it Sunday night when we had a Sunday night. And then we'd do it on a Wednesday and we switch it. And boy, you would have swore that I was asking everybody to take the mark of the beast. It was just amazing. Pastor, how can you stop taking communion on Sunday? And I said, well, I didn't know they were having communion in the upper room on Sunday. I didn't know that was Sunday. You know, he didn't tell us that it was. It's probably a Thursday night when that was. And people just, you know, all upset over these trivial things and wanting to find, where should we be baptized? I mean, no place in the Bible where they ever baptized in a swimming pool. You don't ever see that in Scripture. Everybody knows that it was down at the beach. Corona del Mar isn't in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever seen it in there. Or in a lake. No, Silverwood's not in the Bible either. I mean, and you have people that just want to fight over these trivial areas of speculation. They want to fight over it. You know, pastors should be frontwards. No, it should be sideways. We'll just throw you off the high dive. We end the whole thing right there. You know, just throw you off on it. And you can fight over these goofy things. And he says, as a minister of God, you have to be able to correct people in a loving way. And there's times that people will just try your patience. Just want to argue and wrangle. And Paul told Timothy that a mark of godliness is being able to correct these people in a godly attitude and in a godly character and spirit and by doing so. Chapter 3 now, the world's resistance of the truth. Verses 1 through 9, the apostasy of the last days. Look at verse 1. This talk about up to date. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self. You talk about self-esteem. That's loving yourself. Isn't that interesting? Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. We have irreconcilable differences. Malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds like news at 10, doesn't it, when you look at it? I mean, everyone will say, you can probably watch the news tonight at 10 o'clock, and I believe that, and I may even do it, you can probably check each one of these off that I just read to you. Just check them off, and we laugh at it because we know it's true. And then look at verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Now, I think that verse applies to something we just recently see, Mormonism. You've got a group of people that claim godliness, and here they are, polygamous. It's just, it's amazing. Talk about no self-control. Adults having sexual relations with 14-year-olds. It's just, I mean, you can see it. You can see the roots of it right there. And religion that advocates, there are religions today that advocate it's okay to be free sexually. But at the same time, they're claiming godliness. They're claiming that they're close to God and that they're living through God's power. And again, this is a mark of the last days. This is exactly what Paul is warning Timothy about. Look at verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households, captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, and led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two kingdoms. And these are probably the two magicians that Aaron and Moses dealt with before Pharaoh. Remember where Moses threw down his staff and it turned into a serpent, and then they threw down their staffs and it did it. But it's kind of funny. Then Moses' staff, snake, ate theirs up. That was kind of funny. And so, again, these two magicians probably is who he's referring to. He says, but, they were exposed. They couldn't reproduce the divine. They were just dupes of Satan. Verses 10 through 13, the afflictions of the godly. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And of course, when Paul was in Iconium, he was actually stoned and he came back to life. And that's probably what he's referring to in 2 Corinthians 12, where a man was caught up into the third heaven. It was probably that event in Iconium where Paul was literally stoned. Verse 12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice it doesn't say might, it doesn't say possibly, but it says they will. You and I, when we stand for Jesus, we will suffer. We will suffer. Maybe we don't get the promotion because we're not one of the team players, so they call it. Or maybe we're not willing to lie like all the others do. But that's okay. That's okay. God takes note of that. And God is aware of what we're doing. And then here's this great verse in verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Bible notes that a mark of the last days, it will go from bad to worse. I thought you'd be encouraged by that. Isn't that a great verse? Because that's the truth. Things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. Verses 14 through 17, the antidote for false doctrine. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Now, he's basically telling Timothy here to stick to that which you have learned. And he says you need to become convinced of it. You need to make it your own. You need to know what you were taught. You need to make it your own. It needs to be part of you. And then he says something else pretty interesting. He says, knowing from whom you've learned them. Look at the teachers. Look at those that instructed you. Look at their lives. Remember the fruitfulness, their character. Look what that doctrine had produced in their lives. So you're to know it, you're to make it your own, and you're to reflect upon the godly influence of those that instructed you. Look at verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, what a tremendous verse. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, I want to note just a couple things here in verse 16. Notice it says all Scripture. It does not say some Scripture. It doesn't say most of Scripture. It says all Scripture. Now, I'd underline that in your Bible. You got Mormons, as long as it's interpreted correctly. No, all Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed, literally. It is God inspired. It's God superintended that God worked through individuals through the Holy Spirit. Notice what good the Bible does. Notice that they're profitable for doctrine, what is right. The Bible teaches us right and wrong. It tells us what's right. Jesus said in John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Notice for reproof what is not right. So the Bible teaches us what is right. The Bible teaches us what is not right, which is reproof. Then notice for correction, how to get right. And then for instruction in righteousness, how to stay right. You talk about an all-inclusive Bible. The Bible tells us what is right, what is not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. This Bible we have is it. This is it. There's nothing deeper. There's nothing more profound. There's nothing else that we have need of. And Paul's going to say this in just a moment. This is it. It meets every single need. Notice verse 17. That the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There isn't a CD you need to hear. There isn't a cassette, if they made them anymore. There's any of that stuff. Everything we need to be a godly woman, a godly man, a minister of God, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ is all contained in this book. This is it right here. This is everything right here. There isn't anything else we need. And you know what? You, as a child of God, can pray. And the Holy Spirit will lead you in understanding this book. He will help you. If you have Jesus Christ, you're born again, you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. First John says the Spirit will lead you into all truth. God will teach you and God will show you. And you will know what is right, what is wrong. And God will do that if you're a child of God. Everything we need is right there. Now, lastly, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Timothy's responsibilities to God and Paul. In verses 1 through 4, preach the word. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now notice what he told Timothy to do. He said, preach the word. He didn't say preach politics. Did you note that? Look at your Bible right now. Does it say preach politics? Does it say preach fat-free diet? Does it say it there? Look at it. Does it say, you know, preach discipline? Does it say preach psychology? Does it say that? It says preach the word. That's what it says. And when he says the word, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Bible. And how tragic that in many places today, the Bible has lost its place. It's not the focus when you and I come. Our worship should be centered in the Bible. We should have intelligence in our worship. When we come and drop our children off, there should be order in the classroom. I mean, everything we do as a child of God should go through the grid of the Scripture. Everything we do, the relationships that we build, the commitments that we make, the goals that we have, our recreational time, everything we do should go through the grid of Scripture. Everything. And this is what he's telling Timothy. He says, I want you to preach the word. Now, notice what he says here. He says, you preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now notice that preaching has three elements to it. And I want us to note these three things. Number one, reprove. When we're teaching the Word of God, it always involves reproving, which is conviction. Secondly, rebuke, which is to warn, which involves warning. And then thirdly, exhort, which is an appeal. So in the preaching of the Word of God, there is conviction, there is warning, and there's an appeal. Warren Wiersbe says, if there is conviction but no remedy, we add to people's burdens. If we encourage those who ought to be rebuked, we are assisting them to sin. biblical preaching must be balanced. And that's why there is times like last Sunday when we were looking at those two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. It's not necessarily a good feel sermon. Now, I was encouraged by it because I'm encouraged as I look at the state of the church today, how bad it is. I'm encouraged that Jesus talked about it 2,000 years ago. And I'm encouraged that it's going to continue till he comes back. It's not for me to remedy it and try to make the church a social thing so that everybody gets along, everybody's happy and live happily ever after. That's not my responsibility. And so it's my responsibility to preach the word. It's my responsibility to give out what God's word says. And I can leave the effects up to God. That's not my responsibility as to the effects. My responsibility is to teach the word and then leave that up to God as to what happens or what fruit comes out of what was said. Look at verse 3. You talk about an up-to-date verse. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You know the time will come? Guess what? The time has arrived. That was 2,000 years ago. Guess what, folks? The day is here. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. To Robert Schuller, Joel Olstein, Fred Price. That's what he's talking about. I mean, who wants to be... I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful tonight if the Bible taught that God wanted every child to be healthy and wealthy? I'd be the first on the bandwagon, you know. Let me in here. I mean, because that touches my flesh. I mean, that's part of my human nature. Who wouldn't want to be able to say, I never have to be sick again. I never have to be poor again. I mean, you can just anything you want. You're just healthy the rest of your life. But again, that's not biblical. When we get to the very last verse of this book, we'll notice that Paul left one of his best friends sick. He wasn't healed. So not everyone is healed. And so we have these doctrines that people hold on to, and it's just not true. It's not true. And they're not enduring sound. They want to have their ears tickled. So they'll find someone that will preach to them and tell them what they want to hear. It's okay to divorce your wife, you know, as long as you both shall love, not as long as you both shall live. So the vows are being changed. Verse 5 says, fulfill your calling. But you be sober in all things, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now verses 6 to 22, come before winter. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, what a great passage. What a great thing to say at the end of your life. I've been faithful unto the Lord. He says in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. And only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And that'd be interesting to look up the word Demas in your Bible and do a little Bible study on Demas. That's pretty interesting. As that person moved away and away and away, and finally they forsook the Lord. John Mark, again, who deserted Paul in the first missionary journey. Now at the end of his life, he's saying Mark's useful. So there's been this restoration between the two. Verse 12, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Isn't that interesting? So Paul was cold. He asked for a cloak. And then he asked for books and parchments. Now, the parchments, we believe, were the scriptures. But the books were probably commentaries, what we would call commentaries today. There would be other study books. Some people say, well, you know, all I study is the Bible. And, you know, a commentary is just a written form of a teacher. I wasn't privileged to sit at the feet of Spurgeon, but I have Spurgeon's books. And so it's a written form of what he preached is what it is. So we shouldn't despise Christian books, especially if they truly are Christian books and they get us into the scriptures. There's nothing wrong with that. But books should never replace the Bible, especially the parchments, especially the scriptures. But bring the books. I think books are just like wonderful. And so we should appreciate them. Verse 14. And we also have a bookstore. Tell them Terry sent and you get 5% off. No, I'm just kidding. Verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Some believe that he was a person that came to Rome and actually spoke against Paul and got Paul in further trouble. And it happens. Verse 16. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, God never promised an easy road in life, but he does promise a safe arrival to heaven. Now, that is true. It doesn't mean it's going to be an easy life. God never promised that. I think to the contrary, he warns us about how difficult it can be. But one thing he did promise, a safe arrival in heaven. Now look at verse 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. And then Erastus remained at Corinth. But Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Isn't that interesting that the apostle Paul, as gifted as he was, left one of his disciples sick on an island? This kind of does away with the health gospel, doesn't it? The apostle left someone sick. By way of application, those four areas out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the marks of a biblical ministry. Number one, a reproducing ministry. A biblical ministry is one that is constantly reproducing. There's new people involved, new things that are happening. Secondly, it's an enduring ministry. Difficulties will come to any ministry. But you know what? It remains. Thirdly, it's a study ministry. It's a word-based ministry. And then fourthly, it's a holy ministry. Holiness is preached. Holiness is practiced. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. And I pray, Lord, that tonight that we would become that minister, as Paul is describing to Timothy, that we would take to heart, Lord, your word this evening, that we would make your word preeminent in our lives, that the Bible would be the grid that everything in life flows through and becomes the determining factor. What does the scripture say? And I pray that that would be the theme of our lives. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand up. As we stand up and close with a song, if God is speaking to you this evening and you'd like prayer, we'd love to pray with you. And so you got an area of your life you need prayer for. Maybe you want to get closer to the Lord. You want to pray for ministry. Maybe you don't know what God's called you to do. Or maybe you do know.